before Bill starts my time, before you start my time, I want to make a few remarks. And that is, I want to agree with Tom that the congregation here is willing to host this debate. The way I think of debate is not like a competition between football between Alabama and Arkansas. It's an in-depth Bible study where both sides can be fairly heard. So this is not a competition. And guess what? Since Charles and I have been talking about doing this debate 4 or 5, maybe 6 months, we've become friends over the phone and over email. So we're going to remain friends and be better friends tomorrow than we were before today. We're going to press our points doctrinally because we think our difference is important. But it's not a personal mudslinging contest. It's just a Bible study. And let me, when you go and you study with somebody, you come home, study the Bible with somebody, and you come home, your wife's going to say, who won the Bible study? It's not really makes any sense to say who won the debate. It's a Bible study. You don't win a Bible study. You're just studying the Bible and trying to find out the truth. And the truth is important because only the truth will make you free. Now, sometimes people question, especially in our day and age, the scripturality of debate. But notice what Paul did in Acts 19:8-10. It says, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened, believed not, but spake evil that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of about 2 years. So Paul disputed, that's the King James word for debate, like we're doing tonight, disputed daily for 2 years. So, and there are other places that talk about this. So debating is very scriptural. It's just that it has gone out of favor, I think, because people are wasting too much time watching TV and ball games. Nothing wrong with a ball game. I like to watch Alabama play, but other things that get in the way, they're not interested in the Bible, hearing both sides. Again, I appreciate Carlton being willing to do this debate because it takes more courage to stand up and defend what you preach than just to preach it to start with. He's going to have to defend what he believes tonight. That's a little more difficult. It takes more courage. Another thing I want to mention is, normally when I preach, I do have a sport coat on or a suit, but we flew out here to come see Yosemite, and I didn't want to bring a suit in there and put it in the airplane, let them fold it up and all that. So just bear with me with this kind of dress. I try to dress neatly, but I don't have a suit on tonight. Start my time. You know, there are many terms for this doctrine, once saved, always saved. The position that Carlton is defending and I'm denying this evening. Well, sometimes we say once saved, always saved. I think that's what it said on the flyer. Sometimes a Baptist might say you can't fall from grace. But another way of talking about it is the preservation of the saints. And I suspect that Tarleton would term it this way. You know, the 5 points of Calvinism are represented by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the 5th point, P, stands for preservation of the saints. We'll let Tarleton, I'm not going to put any words in his mouth, but he can talk about this when he gets up here. I want to look at a verse that talks about preservation of saints and see what it actually teaches. It's Psalms, not Proverbs, Psalms 31, verse 23. It says, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. You see, the preservation of the saints, it's the preservation of only the faithful. Now, doesn't that imply that the unfaithful saints are not preserved? Now that's what that dispute this evening. I believe God preserves the faithful saints, just as the Bible says, but not the unfaithful saints. Carlton believes, his position is, that the Lord preserves the faithful and the unfaithful. But I think you can see that Carlton's position, my friend Carlton, does not agree with the Bible on this point. God's preservation of us Christians, is conditioned upon our continued belief and obedience to His Word. Belief and obedience. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus, Hebrews 5 verse 9, is the author or the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So our preservation by God is conditional. Unfaithful saints are not preserved by God. I don't understand why Psalm 31 verse 23 does not settle this issue. Charlton, when you get up, please explain why it doesn't solve or settle the issue tonight. Psalm 31, verse 23. Before I move on to another passage, I want to show you what the logical conclusion of this once saved, always saved doctrine is. I'm not sure that Tarleton would go along with these quotes. That's not my point. My point is this is the logical conclusion of this doctrine. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said it to this fellow, Michael Malachathon. Maybe you know who that is. Sin cannot tear you away from him, talking about Christ, even though you commit adultery 100 times a day and commit as many murders. Martin Luther, a Calvinist, said sin cannot tear you away from Christ, even if you committed adultery 100 times a day and committed many murders. Now, Sam Morris, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Stamford, Texas, I'm assuming since this was said, I think in the 1940s, he's probably passed away by now, but I don't know, but I suspect there's a chance that Tarleton's dad, Lawrence, knew Sam Morris, and Tarleton may can tell us about that. But here's what Sam Morris said on this issue. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not condemn, or damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. That's the logical conclusion of this once saved, always saved doctrine, that it's impossible for a Christian to fall from grace. Now, I've got to believe that anybody who's even glanced at the Bible has got to know this runs diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. We'll let Tarleton comment in his speech whether or not he agrees here with Mr. Luther and Mr. Morris. Next, I would like to turn to a passage that definitively contradicts this position. This verse proves my proposition that a Christian can sin so as to lose his soul. And I'm not talking about a Christian like the Catholic Church talks about, one that, you know, was just sprinkled as a baby and has never even thought about Christ since then. Our proposition is talking about a born-again Christian, a true Christian. And my proposition says he can sin so as to lose his soul. Tarleton says he cannot. But let's look at Galatians 5:4. Most of the passages on my chart, and what I'm reading from here, is the Old King James Version. But this is from the American Standard Version, 1901. It says, Christ will profit you nothing. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now remember I said one of the ways the Baptist terms this, besides saying believing once saved, always saved, or the preservation of the saints, they say a Christian cannot fall from grace. But this verse says specifically that a person can fall from grace. This is talking about a person who is trying to be justified by the old law. Like a Seventh Day Adventist. They're trying to be justified by the old law. Aren't we agreed on that, Tom? A Seventh Day Adventist is trying to be justified by the old law. This is saying a person like that would fall from grace. Now, this verse has to be talking about Christians. Notice it says, you are severed from Christ, cut off. You can't be cut away from something unless you were joined to him to begin with. So it's talking about a person who was joined to Christ because it says, you are severed from Christ, cut away from Christ. It says, you are fallen from grace. You cannot fall from a tree unless you're in the tree to begin with, unless you climb it to start with. So when it says you've fallen from grace, that means you had to be a Christian to start with because you were in grace to start with and then you fell from grace. And then the third point under that little topic, the verse is written, this book is written to the churches of Galatia, chapter 1, verse 2, the brethren, chapter 1, verse 11, 3, 15, I'll let you look at the chart, children of God, adopted sons of God who have received the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. It's got to be talking about people who become Christians at one time. Yet it says, if they try to be justified by the old law, they're fallen from grace. This has to refer to their eternal salvation, losing their eternal salvation. I can point out why I say that. Here's why. You can't be eternally saved if you're separated or severed from Christ, can you? No way you can be saved if you're severed from Christ. And this says you are severed from Christ. The only way we can be saved is if we're joined with Christ. We can't do it ourselves. To be saved, we have to have Christ. We have to be joined with Christ. If we're severed from Christ, we can't be saved. It says Christ will profit you nothing if you try to be justified by the old law. And again, the only way you can be saved is if you profit from the death, the blood of Christ. So if Christ profits you nothing, it's impossible for you to be saved. Unless you were to live your whole life perfectly, without even one sin,
then you wouldn't even need Christ.
You deserve salvation, but none of us do that. We all sin. Only Jesus is the only one that ever lived perfectly. We all have to have the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. We all have to profit from the death of Christ to be saved. And this says these people who were Christians, we've already established that, they will not profit from Christ. Obviously, they're not going to be saved. And then it says they're falling away from grace. You can't be eternally saved if you're away from or outside of grace, can you? No, the only way you can be saved is if you're in grace. We've got to have grace. We can't deserve salvation. We all sin. Now, let me ask you this question. Honestly answer this question in your heart. Cut off from Christ and His benefit. Fallen from grace. What is your conclusion? Why wouldn't you conclude the same thing as me, that a Christian can fall from grace? Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. That verse says, "Take heed, brethren," we're talking about Christians, brethren in Christ, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now remember, a traditional Baptist position is that if you're truly saved, you cannot really depart from God. That if you did, that proves you weren't saved to begin with. But this is brethren. It says they used to be brethren. They used to be believers. But it says, if you change to an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God, so you can. Now, let's establish for sure that these are brethren in Christ. Okay? Verse 1 of the chapter, this is verse 12 we're looking at, but verse 1 calls these not only brethren, but it calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So this is not talking about a brother. I see we have my friends are African-Americans here. We know the African-Americans like to call each other brother. It doesn't mean brother in Christ. It just means they're of the same race. Or the Jews might call each other brother. Brother in the same race. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a holy brother, a partaker of the holy calling. That means a Christian. Because non-Christians are not partakers of the heavenly calling. These Christians, these brethren, there's a warning here. That they could change from belief to an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. So a holy brother who has partaken of the heavenly calling can change to an evil heart, convert to be an unbeliever, and depart from God. It seems to me my case is closed. Let's look at the bottom here. I keep walking in front of my chart again. What is the fate of the believer who changes to unbelief? We just established from Hebrews 3, 1 and 12, that a believer, a brother in Christ, could change to an evil heart of unbelief and depart from God. What is his fate? Well, John 3:36 says, "He that believeth not shall not see life." And so it should be clear what his fate is. Next, I would like to turn to James chapter 5, 19 through 20. Let's read that. 10 minutes. Thank you, Bill. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Who's it talking about again? Brethren, we can confirm it's talking about brethren in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, chapter 3, 1, 5, 7. It's talking about brethren in Christ. It considers that brother in Christ might err from the truth. And then it calls him, if he does, he's called a sinner, and he needs converting. So obviously this brother did not persevere. He was a brother in Christ, but he did not persevere. Our job then is to try to convert him back. And if we can convert him back, it says we'll save his soul from death. His soul will die because of sin if he's not converted back. So you have a brother who did not persevere, he's lost. Again, that proves my position. He goes contrary to Tarleton's position. Tarleton says that a brother who does not persevere is going to be saved anyway. Preservation of the saints. You know, the Calvinist, once saved, always saved position makes this verse meaningless. It does. Because the Calvinist believes that if a man is a brother or elect, like the text says, then he can't fail to persevere. And his soul is not susceptible to death and to start with. If he's of the elect, he can't fail to persevere. And his soul is not susceptible to death, spiritual death, but this verse says that he can. And then the Calvinist says if he's not of the elect, then his soul can't be saved from death anyway. So what would be the point of us going and trying to convert him back? If he's not of the elect, he can't be converted back, according to the Calvinist position. Do you see how this verse runs totally contrary to the Calvinist position? The Calvinist position, I'll run through it again, says if you're of the elect, you couldn't be lost even if you wanted to be. This verse says that brother could be lost. And then if you're a Calvinist, you believe if he's not of the elect, there's no way you could convert him back. But this verse says this brother could be lost, and it's our job to convert him back so that he won't be lost. Again, this proves my position beyond any shadow of a doubt, I believe, but we'll, of course, want to listen to see what Tarleton says. Let's see here. I think I wrote down the wrong passage here. This is the one I want. That's okay. Thank you. And now I'm here. Chart number 18. 2 Peter 2, 20-22. Let's read that. It says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world..." Now let me mention something here. Pollutions is the King James translation there, but the footnote says sin. We're not talking about smog here. It's not talking about escaping smog. It's talking about escaping sin. Pollution in that sense. Sin. "If we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ..." Now, is that talking about a Christian or not? It's a person who has escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. Now, that's not a Mormon. That's not a Watchtower person. That's a Christian. He's escaped sin through the knowledge of Christ. It says, if a person like that, if they're again entangled therein, back in the sins of the world, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again and the sow that was washed or wallowed in the mire. These people, as I've already established, had to be Christians because they escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. Yet it says that if they are again entangled in the sins of the world, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, since Tarleton claims to be a Calvinist, let me add this point. Notice it said it's talking about these people that the Lord had bought. That's back in verse 1. So this helps establish that these people are of the elect. They're Christians because verse 1 says the Lord had bought them. And the Calvinist position says only a person who's of the elect, a Christian, would the Lord have bought them. That's the limited position. Now let me ask y'all this question. We've established it's a Christian. Then we've established that if they go back to the ways of the world, their former life, that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. The beginning is before they were saved to begin with. They were lost. Where were they headed for? They were headed for everlasting fire, weren't they? Now they've become a Christian, and then after that, they've gone back and got entangled in the sins of the world again. It says the latter end is worse than the beginning. The beginning was they were lost, headed for everlasting punishment. What would be worse than that? They wouldn't still be saved, would they? They'd have to be lost because that's worse than it was before they were ever saved. Next, let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The Bible says there, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And when I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." Now this phrase, the book of life, whether that's something literal that God has up there in heaven or it's just in his head, it doesn't matter. It's a book. And it's mentioned about 6 or 8 times in the Bible. What it amounts to is a list that God has of the names of all the saved people. We're all agreed on that. I'm sure Tarleton agrees with that. Even in the book of Revelation, we find twice where it's established that that's what this book of life is. Chapter 20, verse 15, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Chapter 21, verse 27, it says, "No one will enter into it, heaven, anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The Lamb's Book of Life is the list of the names of all the saved people. When you become saved, your name's written in that book by God. But this verse in Revelation 3:5 that I read at the top of the chart says if you overcome, that's either persecution or temptation or a combination thereof, then I will not blot your name out. I will not erase it out. Which implies, if language means anything, that implies that if you don't overcome, I will erase your name out. Now what do we have here? A person whose name's in the book of life that proves he's saved to begin with, or his name wouldn't have been there to start with. If he does not overcome persecution, slash sin, temptation, his name is going to be blotted out, erased out of that book of life. Now if that doesn't prove that once saved, always saved is not true, I don't know how you could prove it. The name's in the book, he's saved, and the name's then taken out of the book because he falls back into sin. Once saved, always saved? No, he's once saved and then he's lost. It is possible to be erased from the book of life. How many minutes, Bill? Let's now, I've got some other passages, but I don't have enough time. They kind of need to go together. So let's go to some other passages. And I'll come back to those that I have in mind. But 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 through 27, Paul said, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Corruptible crown, that's people perhaps going after riches. But we're going after incorruptible crown, that would be heaven, of course. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I should be a castaway. An allusion to being cast off a boat because he didn't have a ticket or something, thrown overboard. Paul the Apostle said he needed to keep his body under subjection, keep it under control. You know, the fleshly desires that all of us have, we have to keep it under control. He had to do the same as us, lest he get thrown off the boat, lest he fail to obtain his goal, the incorruptible crown, heaven. Now this word castaway is in the New Testament 8 times, the Greek word. Once it's translated castaway here, once rejected, the other 6 times in the King James this Greek word is translated reprobate. Now, I looked up reprobate in my English dictionary. It means rejected by God and beyond hope of salvation. Paul is saying if he didn't keep his body under subjection, if he got off into sin, he would be rejected by God and beyond hope of salvation. Paul is one of the greatest gospel preachers of all time. Tarleton and I would agree. If he's saying he could possibly lose his salvation, then certainly any of us could possibly lose our salvation. Let's see if we can get in one more chart before my time is up. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, but the younger widows refused. For when they have begun to wax wanton, the footnote says, turn away against Christ, they will marry. Having condemnation, the King James uses a stronger word, because they have cast off their first faith. I'd like to go through the biblical context here, but I don't have time. Suffice it to say, these are Christian widows because they had a first faith. Notice it says at the end of the passage, they had cast off their first faith. So they had a first faith. Verse 5 said they trusted in God. But Paul is saying they might turn away from Christ, cast off their first faith, and if they did, they would be damned, the strongest word in the Bible for lost. Remember, they had a first faith, they trusted in God, Paul was warning, they may cast off that first faith, and if they did, they'd be lost. Once saved, always saved, it proves it's wrong, doesn't it? I don't see how you can get around it. Why would you want to try to get around it? Now, I know you people here that worship with this church don't want to try to get around the Bible. You want to believe what the Bible says. Well, this is what I'm giving you. This is what the Bible says, plain and simple. We need to accept it. I'll ask you one last question. Adam and Eve. Is that my time? We'll have to take that up next time. Thank you very much for listening to me. And I will encourage you to listen to Tarleton just as intently as you did to me.